Romans chapter 8. This is the third in our series of life-shaping passages. And I think this one probably is one of those passages that many of us retreat to often. It's a rich theological passage, but it's equally rich practically, as it helps to shape our thinking in the midst of all of the turns and variations of life. Romans chapter 8. So we're there. We'll read verses 28 through 39 and have a word of prayer. Follow with me as I read. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and who is even in or at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word, to hear from You, Your Spirit-guided Word to the Apostle, penned some 2,000 years ago. Now translated and in our language, we can hear it and hear from You. Not only that, we are here gathered together, and according to Your Word, You are here in our midst because we've gathered in Your name. And You delight to do a work within us, in our lives, and through our lives. And so we ask that You would minister to us through Your Spirit, to each one according to his need, and that You would use these verses, these simple thoughts that I've included in my notes, to be able to encourage us, to be able to strengthen us in our faith, to be able to allow us to continue in our faith walk with You. For those who may be among us who are not believers, who don't know Christ, that You would draw them through these words to a saving faith in Christ Jesus. We thank You for this time, and we do ask for Your blessing and Your help upon it as we meet. May You give us a heart of humility, ready to receive, and then a desire and energy to carry out that which You give to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at this text, I realize that just a simple 4 years ago, I preached this, you know, through this text, and all of you will remember it with great clarity. Ha. All right. So I didn't remember it with great clarity when I went through my notes, so I don't expect anybody else. So, but during our time, and as we look at this verse, really these cluster of verses that are profoundly practical and yet immensely theological. As we look at these, my point is to convey our need to place our complete trust and confidence in God, His faithful watch care over our lives, knowing that He has a perfect plan and He has a purpose for which all of the circumstances, experiences of life are formed into us. Both pain and pleasure are filtered into His plan in our lives. And so this thought comes, I think, from these well-known verses that are given here to us to tell us that all things work together for good, for those who love God. And you might ask, how do we know that all things work together for good? I think that's what probably Paul addresses here. He probably was through the Holy Spirit, inspired by him, was thinking there might be people who might say, oh, you don't know our lives. You don't know the suffering of our lives. You don't know the difficulty of the circumstance. How can you say all things work together for good? How do we know that all things work together for good? And so the answer comes, if you would, Paul gives to us as the children of God three profound reasons for the believer. First, because of the totality of our salvation. As we find in the scriptures here, we find from eternity past to eternity future, the believer's salvation is in view, and God here communicates to us the reality of our salvation, past, present, future, all within the very perfect plan of God. Nothing escapes it. So we find it here for us. First, the totality of our salvation. Secondly, because of the magnitude of His love. It says very clearly, He did not spare His own Son. That is, when you begin to measure how much He loved you, you can go as broad as the fact that He didn't spare His own Son. That's how much He loved you. And so because of the magnitude of His love, how do I know all things work together for good? Because of how much He loves me. Thirdly, and certainly all of these build upon each other, but thirdly, because of the vanquishing of all foes, as we find in this passage. Three times we find who. You see that? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Verse 35, who shall separate us? And you could add what in there as well. He vanquished all of our foes. Now, that doesn't mean we won't endure all of the things that are mentioned in this text, but it means that none of them are outside of His providential care and His perfect plan as He intervenes that into our lives. Who can charge? Who can condemn? Who can separate? And so, because of the vanquishing of all of our foes. So as we look at these verses today, I hope they'll be an encouragement to you. They are, and I think many of us retreat here often. Unfortunately, maybe sometimes this verse is given sort of flippantly. Now all things work together for good, you know, and just suck it up. It's going to be okay, right? That's not, as you look at this verse, it's profoundly measured in our understanding of the work of God. It isn't trite. It isn't simplistic. It's rooted in the eternal truths that are found within this passage. And they're really helpful. And all of them, if you would, fall under the umbrella of verse 18, which says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So as Paul is writing these verses, in his own mind, he's saying, listen, that doesn't mean you're going to have an easy pass. That doesn't mean that things are just going to you're just going to kind of walk through life, or as some of the false gospels that are preached, that somehow you just if you have faith, you can just have whatever you want. You just have to believe, and everything will go your way. That's a bunch of baloney. You won't find that in the scriptures. That's a Greek word, baloney, balona. You won't find that in the scriptures. It's not there. And so Paul, under the umbrella of all of the sufferings, cannot compare to what God has done and will do for those who are His. And so this is all underneath the shadow of that promise, or if you would, in the mind of Paul, who certainly knew what suffering was about. If we would follow his life and look at the way in which God worked through him to the ministering of the gospel, we could not point a finger at him saying, "You don't understand. You don't know the toil. You don't know the suffering." You know, we wouldn't be able to sing the old funk country folk song, "Nobody Knows." Right? That's not there. Paul knew. He understood. He was clear about what suffering meant. He had given himself and would ultimately die for the cause of Christ. So he understood. These aren't truths that are far from him, but are truths that are very close to how he conducted the ministry. He had given everything, ultimately his life, for the cross. And so as we come into this passage and we see this, it says all things work together for good. Everything works together for good. The word good, if you were in our adult Sunday school class, is the word agathos in this text. And it means it's a rich, it's a reverent term. It describes that which is good in character or construction, that which is beneficial in its effect. And so it signifies that which is morally honorable and thus that which ultimately is pleasing to God. So no matter what comes, no matter what difficulty, pain or illness, financial ruin, health or no health, abundance without it, being cheated or awarded wrongly for our labors, we can bring it all underneath this umbrella. And we can say everything that is going on in my life is underneath this perfect plan that God has, which is ultimately beneficial. We'll look at that in just a little bit. We can see this, and many of the saints of God throughout the Old Testament scriptures, certainly Joseph's life is clear. We would look at his suffering. If we were to stop somewhere along the path and we were put ourselves in Joseph's feet, we might think, "Well, why do my brothers hate me? I didn't do anything to deserve this kind of spite toward me. I've tried to be the good son. I can't help it. Daddy has given me the coat of many colors and he fawns upon me. Why do they hate me so much?" Or you could have stopped when he was in the pit thinking, "Well, what's going on?" Or along the way, slavery, and then cast into prison. But somewhere in there, Joseph knew all things are working out for God's eternal plan, so that he could say to his brothers, "You meant it to me for evil," right? "But God meant it for good." Same word, same idea, that is. God had this beneficial working that he was doing. So in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the suffering, God was working out his plan. And it didn't look like it during a lot of it, did it? It didn't look very much like it at all. In fact, Joseph would have thought, "Well, what in the world is going on here? Because these dreams that I had, what you gave me, this revelation that I had, that doesn't seem to be working." But here he is, right in the plan of God. Or David, right? Samuel comes, he's happy as a lark, watching the sheep out in the fields. He's doing fine, and all of a sudden he's called in, he's anointed. And then he's goes to the battle where his brothers are, and everything looks like it's going to work out, right? He slays the giant, and the people begin to praise him, and he can see now the anointing of God and the work of God. Well, what happens then? He's chased. He's persecuted. He finds spears being chucked at him as he's in the service of his king. He's honorable and he's loyal, and yet he's treated as though he's an enemy. flees for his life, has to flee out of the country to Ziklag, and Ziklag, the city is torched, his wife is taken, and their children and all of the others, and the men are going to kill him. Things aren't looking very good. I thought you anointed me king. Right? Those were types of Jesus. Came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. We see in the Old Testament narrative a prophetic voice and pattern. This is the pattern of godliness. The godly will suffer persecution. And Paul said that later. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so when it comes into this passage and it talks about suffering, Paul writes to us and tells us there's something big here that's going on. It's called conformity to Christ. Well, what kind of conformity is this? What is the pattern that's set? Well, the same pattern of Joseph, the same pattern of David, the pattern of Christ was suffering, even though obedient, suffering. And so when you suffer, and so when you find yourself in the midst of difficulty, not brought on by yourself or brought on by yourself, you find in the Scriptures here this opportunity for this beneficial working of God in which He takes the sufferings and the toil and He patterns Christ in us. It's amazing. It's amazing. And I didn't even get to my points yet. So this is the Scriptures. This is the message. This is what Paul is conveying to us here. And so he gives us these three profound reasons that give us assurance about God's overall plan of being with us in the midst of and through the suffering and toil that we find ourselves in this life. And so the first profound reason for this assurance that we have is because of the totality of our salvation. Verse 29 and 30 speak clearly to this. They say, for us, all things work together for good. He who predestined us, better back up, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Here God's word makes it unmistakably clear that we can rest our weary minds from the reality of his infinite plan that began in eternity past. The words of the text here are lofty. They speak of things that we can attempt to and even define maybe, but cannot fully understand. And they have already been defined earlier in this letter. Paul talks about the matters of justification and sanctification and reconciliation. All of these things have been previously discussed. And so all of these are here within this text, and he's conveying these truths to us, saying, here's God's word that makes it unmistakably clear that we can rest in him. So rather than try to define all of the words, which we won't do, and address each of these truths, foreknowledge, predestination, justification, and so on, let's focus our attention on the intended point here. What is he driving at? What is he conveying here? And that is that we can be confident that in everything that has come into our lives from the past to everything that will come into our lives in the future, that everything that is happening, God has an intended good for us. Good as defined in accomplishing a purpose of conformity to Christ or of the working of God in our lives. So let me just apply it really quickly. The physical pain and the suffering that has come into your life maybe recently may well have been or may well be the very agent that caused you to seek a reason for life, or resulted in your redemption. The reality is that you would have been, if you weren't suffering physical pain, maybe you would be off frolicking around in the world because life is good and life is easy and you have no need of God. So is the young man's struggle, who thinks that somehow he's indestructible, that somehow he doesn't have a need of God. But all we fade like a leaf, don't we? We quickly rise up and then wither and perish. The scriptures are clear about that. All right, secondly, maybe the difficult financial situation you find yourself in or have gone through in the past has pushed you to Jesus, the very agent of your sanctification. It produced in you a humility, a seeking for spiritual riches that were never a part of your life before. Thus, the financial crisis that was found in your life produced this search for eternal riches that don't fade away. And now you have found fulfillment in that which does not rust and does not fade and eternally stands in heaven. I don't know. Or maybe you have been persecuted for your faith. And as a result, you have seen the sufferings of Jesus like never before. And it has opened your appreciation and your gratitude, your deepest love, the place in which you love God for what He has done now has gained great appreciation because of the persecution that you have received for standing for His name. Nothing else could have gained your understanding of the sufferings of Christ than for you to suffer as well for doing what is righteous. Or possibly, your suffering has now been turned into your service. This we see frequently. I think of Johnny Erickson Tata. Her suffering has become the very mouthpiece in which God has used for her to serve Christ. And so she serves in a place that is difficult. Her pain is still there every day. Her difficulty of life flows out from that. But there she has a platform. And there she has a ministry. So possibly your sufferings, the sufferings you have gone through, have turned into your service. And the pain and the trials and the suffering you endured are the very platform on which you now serve Christ and His church. I don't know. There's certainly other ways to apply this, but this is the Word. And it's bringing us into this thought and communicating this. We could go on, but I think you get the point that all of our sufferings and difficulty must be seen through a different lens as a believer. It doesn't remove the pain. The hurt is still there. It doesn't justify evil deeds that you have done or evil deeds that have been done unto you. This isn't a justification of evil in any way. It simply means that despite the evil that you have done, despite the evil that has been done unto you, God takes that which is evil and He can do and produce a work of God for His eternal good and His blessing in your life. It's amazing. It's amazing. Remember, I'll maybe back up. You might be saying, but it still hurts. That doesn't help. The pain is still there. Yeah, it may hurt. It may hurt the rest of your life. I don't know. The point here and the encouragement here is that every time the pain comes, at least you can attach it to a purpose. It's not that the pain will go away. It's that there's an understanding that there's a purpose to the pain. He has produced, if you would, some eternal benefit in your life. I don't know what that is. I don't know what it is in my life always. But He has produced some eternal benefit, and that eternal good and blessing is there for us to hold on to. Remembering that what God has began, and that's the point of these verses, what He began in eternity past, He will complete ultimately or has completed in Christ your glorification, so that everything is working out to your ultimate and eternal good. So many hymns reflect these truths. I think of the hymn by Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul." Right? Or "Be Still My Soul." Or "Whatever God Ordains Is Right." Or multitude of other hymns that speak to the truth that there is purpose within this, and that purpose is found in this eternal plan of God that begins with and ends with Him. The second profound reason for this assurance found in this text is because of the magnitude of His love. Verses 31 and 32, which say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" So the question naturally comes to mind, okay, God is on my side now, but what if He becomes my enemy? What if somehow I fall out of His favor? What if I fall out of grace? What if He turns against me? And here the answer comes, and that's the reason this is found here in the Scriptures, that it assures us that God will not be your enemy. How do I know that God won't be my enemy? It comes loud and clear in the security concerning God's loyal love for His children and their need to rest in that love. How can I know that He won't turn and be my adversary? Well, because of His past benevolence. When you were His enemy, He didn't spare His own Son. So, how will He not freely give you all things? If when you were His enemy, He spared you, now that you're His child, how much more will He pour His grace and favor upon you? That's the point. MacArthur, in his commentary, writes, "Paul's point is, would God do less for His children than He did for His enemies? If when you were His enemy, He didn't spare His Son, now that you are His adopted children, He certainly will not forsake you." The words "he that" are emphatic, meaning he surely, he certainly, he delivered up His Son, followed by "how shall He not," which is intensive and literally means "nay, not at all," or "indeed will not." And so we find the extent of His love for His enemies. He didn't spare His own Son. That's how far, right, His love would go. And I'm not going to delve into this. My purpose here is cursory and short in nature. Establish the point, see it in Scripture. And then we see the endurance of that love. The depth of that love, He didn't spare His own Son. The endurance of that love, how will He not freely give us all things? That is, that if he didn't spare His Son, He certainly is not going to withhold all of the good things that He has planned for you. So coming back to the point, before you came to faith in Christ, you are an enemy of God. You are an enemy of God by virtue of your sin, by virtue of your unbelief, by your desire for self-autonomy, self-rule. And while in that state, God loved you so much that He did not spare His Son. Now with that in mind, when your conscience condemns you, and it will condemn you, or when demons assail you with accusations of things, whether real or not real, and they will, you must keep this truth close in your mind. He who didn't spare His own Son when I was His enemy will give me everything. Right? You will fail. And you will fail repeatedly. So three quick thoughts for you here, and I'll move on. First, His love is unconditional. His love is unconditional. It was never based on your performance when you came to him by faith, and it isn't based on your performance as you have now a child of faith. It's based upon the work of Christ, on the work of his Son. Stop thinking that you have merited his favor or that you have to appease him, because both of those things are rooted in our Adamic nature. We think somehow that if we're having a bad day, it's because we did something wrong, and therefore we have to somehow make up for it. Do you ever feel that way? I feel that way all the time. And I have to take this truth and put it back into my head and recalibrate my life and my purpose and say, you know what? If I'm having a good day or a bad day, that has nothing to do with my works. Okay? That doesn't mean you don't have good and bad days. But his love is unconditional. It's not based on our performance. It never was based on your performance. Secondly, he knew, this is always unfathomable to me. I don't know about you. These are, to me, simple truths, but they're ones that I have to keep on reminding myself of. He knew before he saved you all of the sin that you had committed up to that point and that you would ever commit. And he saved you anyway. Right? He saved you anyway. He knew that you were going to keep on blowing it. He knew that you were going to keep on messing up. And so that's, you can't surprise God. He doesn't go, oh man, I thought he was going to be better. I thought she was going to do well. No, it's not. No, not at all. You can't surprise him. Why do you think foreknowledge and predestination are in this discussion? Because it was never about your works. It wasn't about you meriting or you doing some great thing for God. Now, you should do great things for God because you love him, because he did this for you, but not to earn his favor or appease him or somehow get into his good graces. Thirdly, I've said this many times before, but you need to know this, you're not the anomaly to his grace. Don't be so arrogant to think you are. When it says, where sin abounds, what? Grace much more abounds. Right? Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So you are not the exception to the rule. You aren't somehow this anomaly that, oh yeah, everybody else somehow is underneath the umbrella of God's forgiveness. And they can't out-sin God's grace, but I've done the impartable one. I've went beyond. I've somehow stretched that beyond the bounds of God's grace. That's really arrogant. That really is proud to think that somehow you are the only one that somehow is the exception to the rule. Don't think so well of yourself. Think well of God's grace. Which brings us to the final point, which closes all the loopholes, does away with all of the fine print, because it runs this truth out with all of the accusers that we could have and all of the experiences that we could have. And you have within this, you can almost picture the Holy Spirit placing in the mind of the Apostle Paul people who are saying, well, but what about? Or, but what if? Or, what in this case? To which he answers the following, right? Verses 33 through 39. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? It's Christ who died. And furthermore, who has risen. So there isn't any person, no authority. None. No demonic authority. No enemy of yours who somehow has the authority to condemn you or to even bring a charge that will stand against you, because you have an intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on your behalf, as mentioned in this text here. And so there's nothing, right? No authority, no person that can separate you from God's infinite unfailing, unconditional love. And then, on top of that, there's no circumstance. And so when you read the text, it says, as it goes on, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Right? Any of those things? And then it goes on, and it adds more to the sake of that. But right in the middle of that, it says something. Don't lose that quote. As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted like sheep for the slaughter. By the Holy Spirit, penned into the Word, right in the middle of that, you find, oh, there is the purpose. There's conformity to Christ. Just as Christ suffered, so is those who follow Him will suffer. It's just the reality of who we are in Christ. And so as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. So are we separated when things aren't going our way, when the day is going rotten, or when people are persecuting us, when we're facing an avalanche of hostility toward us for our faith in Christ? Are we outside of God's love? No. No, quite the contrary. Just the opposite. No, you're not separated from His love at that time. Nothing separates you from His love. And so, you can't miss the beauty of this passage as the whole context is in the frame of a courtroom. The verses leading up to the questions, who can lay a charge against God's elect, or who can bring a sentence of condemnation against the child of God? All of these tragedies that are just mentioned are given as evidence that one might conclude that the child of God has been abandoned, that he's outside of God's will, that somehow God doesn't love them anymore. Look at all the bad things that are happening to them. Certainly, God doesn't love him anymore. And so Paul says, no, actually, I'm persuaded. I am thoroughly and completely convinced that these things don't mean that you're separated from God's love, not at all, but are actually right in the middle and basking in His love. These verses are go-to verses, aren't they, for all of us? Life twists and turns, the ebb and flow of life, the difficulties we face, suffering in the past before coming to Christ, suffering as a Christian. I mean, you can roll them all up into these verses. And I would challenge you, as you look at your suffering, find, if you would, a place to be able to take that which you are suffering and find where it fits into what God has just said. Is it a part of what led you to Him? Maybe you've suffered a lot in your past. Maybe your childhood was awful. But it was the very tool that God used to create in you soul thirst for something that was real, something that was different than what you were experiencing. Thank God. Not because of the pain or the difficulty. That is, don't thank God for the people, the perpetrator, or the difficulty, but rather what it produced. Thank you, Lord, that through that suffering, you produced in me soul thirst and longing after Christ and brought me to salvation because of the difficulty. Has your life as a Christian been marred with difficulty? Has it been fraught with all kinds of troubles and trials and struggles? And has the road seemed rugged and weary? thank God. Not that we really like pain and difficulty and toil and trouble. Thank Him because He is using it to produce in you His fruit, His character, and most assuredly, the very conformity to Christ. He's producing His image in you, which is Christ. Thank God. And He's producing in you a thirst for eternity, because this life isn't what it's all about. It isn't. This life is fraught with difficulty and toil and trial and struggle, and so God is using it to draw your attention, to place your hope and your love and your aspirations and all of your focus on eternal treasures. I don't know what you've gone through in your life. I could tell you that all of us could create a pretty good list of difficulty as a church. All of the people sitting around you maybe seem like they have had an easy skate through life, but that's not true. None of us have. But God says here that it's not outside of what He's doing. And you can take stock and courage and hope in the truths that are found. I hope you'll do that today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time and for Your Word. It meets us right where we're at, Lord. We thank You for this. We come back to this passage time and time again. We would magnify our sin and minimize Your grace. We would magnify our trials and think that somehow we've been dealt an unfair hand, not seeing that You graciously have been working. Lord, thank You for the truths that are expressed here. Help them to shape our thinking. Help us to fashion and form a right biblical mindset. We thank You for this time, and we ask for Your help to be able to allow these truths to be lived out through our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." Perfect way to end this message. The filled with thankfulness.